Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. There are countless passages that just emphasize what a tremendous privilege it is to hear Jesus Christ speak. Just to hear eternal truth, as only Jesus Christ could speak it, is an amazing privilege. I hope it doesn't grow old to us. We worked our way down in our study to verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." My warped sense of humor looks at that, and I want to laugh. You know, I think, you want to debate the resurrection? Really? With Jesus? Really? You know how this is going to go. Verse 40. After that, they dared not ask him any more questions. To debate the resurrection with Jesus Christ is kind of comical. But actually, I am kind of glad that these Sadducees decided to go here. This week is a week when we celebrate the Christmas event where Christ came into the world. The Son of God took on flesh and entered into the world. And it is a time of unusual joy. You know why that is? Because it's a time when just for a moment people tend to forget about themselves and give, and they actually enter into something of Jesus' words where he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the act of giving is something like an act of love, and with love comes joy and all things like that. But living in this sin-cursed and fallen world, not everybody has what they used to have. And it is a fact of truth that during the Christmas season, when people think they ought to be happy and ought to be joyful, everything that they don't have rises up, and what they have lost rises up. And all of that joy and happiness for many people get eclipsed. But the message of Christmas is a message of hope. You know, it's kind of like God promised and God delivered on his promise. And as we have read, salvation came into this world and the love of God was manifested in a powerful way in the person of Jesus Christ. And that message of hope ought to be received by people who are hurting and suffering and shedding tears and grieving. But it can be very difficult. What strikes me is that message of hope is not going to be found in a manger in its consummation. It's going to be found in an empty tomb. That's where it all comes. And the very fact that Christ Jesus brought hope means that there is going to come a reversal of all of those tears and all of that grief, and the death that some people are going to find fresh this week, that death has an answer to it. And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I think it is a very great privilege that we hear him this week speak about his resurrection before he enters into his suffering. Because it is a fantastic way for us to understand our life upon the earth. To understand the answer that we have to so many sorrows and tears that may surround us today. And so as he prepares for his death, they come to him with this matter of resurrection. And just a couple of points today. Just first, the Sadducees. And then secondly, the Savior. And we can see how he brings this out to us. But just for the sake of background, who were the Sadducees? This is the only time that Luke mentions them by name, at least here. The book of Acts will have them again, but here in the book of Luke, this is the only time they are mentioned by name. But in the context, you remember, they are the third and the last group to come to Jesus publicly trying to embarrass him. That's why this question comes up. They're in the temple, they're in public, and they are desperately trying to separate Christ from his audience and undermine his influence. And so they're trying to ask him hard questions that he cannot answer. The first group was a representation of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the official group came to him, demanded to know his authority, and Jesus sent them away empty. The second group was a group that tried to draw him into politics. There was a group of those people who gave to them a hypothetical case or a hypothetical situation where they were holding out some kind of form of a case of conscience. Should we pay taxes to Caesar the oppressor, or should we not and just live as free people under God? And what they were actually doing is they were hoping to make him say something that they could twist and have the governor do their dirty work for them. And the second group was like that. Well, these Sadducees are skeptics, and they are the third group that come to him. And they've got a hypothetical case of, I guess you could call it, eschatological speculation. I like to make up these new words. What they're thinking about, all right, what's going to happen in the age to come? And let's pull out our imaginations and speculate about it all. And they come that way. But in the culture in which they lived, these Sadducees were well known. These were the high priests. High priests who were rich, high priests who ran the temple. They were the people who loved the status quo and could not stand the thought of anybody interrupting their whole position and their whole status. They claimed to believe the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses and that. In a sense, here, you can see that they are skeptics, and in some ways, they were rationalists and materialists. By materialists, I mean that they just believed in matter. Book of Acts tells us they did not only not believe in resurrection, they did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in spirits. And so they were limited to that which was in front of them in terms of empirical reality, and that was about it. And so they come to him with this question of the resurrection, not only because it was a matter of belief with them, but I think they raised the issue because they loved to debate this. See, they were rivals to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees passionately believed in the resurrection. In fact, Matthew tells us that that second group that came to Jesus about the tax question, that they were Pharisees and Herodians. Pharisees were the legalists who wanted to obey the law of God to the detail. Herodians were the politicians who would be the avenue to get Governor Pilate involved if he said something wrong. But they came, and they would debate the Sadducees about resurrection passionately. In fact, if you remember when we studied the book of Acts, the trial of Paul, when he got in front of them, all he had to do was look around and say, oh, we got Pharisees over here, Sadducees over here, and he stood in the middle of them and said, I'm on trial for believing in the resurrection. And the whole place just blew up, arguing with one another over the resurrection. And so I tend to think they come after the Pharisees come as if to say, go away, boys. He just made a fool out of you. This is man's work. We'll take over from here. We'll ask him a question that you don't have the answers to. And so they come with this matter of resurrection in order to bring that and to bring it to a point where they have this kind of argument with them. And notice the argument, because it is a vital aspect of what is going on here. It is fascinating to me that it is rooted in Scripture. If you remember when the Lord started his ministry, he started it meeting the devil, who quoted the Bible to him. And the threefold temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4 almost has a little bit of an echo in this threefold conflict that he has with people who hate him during the days of his Passion Week. And so they root this in Scripture, and it is a good practice. When people who do not believe the Bible start quoting the Bible to you, perk up your ears, because it's not going to be real. In fact, I like what Calvin said about something else. Calvin was talking about something else, but we can paraphrase it or twist it a little bit. Those who know the Bible so little should not quote it so much. They come to him with Scripture, and they're the only ones that speak Scripture to him. And what they are talking about is out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to look it up later. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. It's called the law of levirate marriage. The word levirate is a Latin word. It means brother-in-law. And what they describe here is basically that law. It's in the law of Moses. You could find it before Moses in Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar, wrapped up around about that. And you also see it in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz are tied up in some form of levirate marriage, where if a brother dies, and in Deuteronomy, these brothers are meant to be living together with the wife. If the brother dies, the other brother is to take her as wife, and the first child that is born in that new marriage is to carry the name of the dead brother. Now, these Sadducees take that law as if to say, well, that's the only life after death that this brother has. You know, his brother raises up a son to him. But they go down through this hypothetical situation that, again, is kind of comical. Seven brothers, not that that ever happened undoubtedly, but seven brothers married this woman. And finally it says in at the end of that, in verse 33, that she died. And I assume she probably said, finally, thank God that's over. Get done with that. But after seven brothers, she dies. And the question is, who has her as wife in the resurrection? Question for you. Does Deuteronomy 25 say anything about the resurrection? Is it a text of Scripture you would go to learn about the resurrection? No, it is not. But what we are about to see is the tremendous privilege of getting a lesson in a couple of things. Jesus is going to speak as the authoritative interpreter of the Word of God. And we are going to hear him display for us how to properly interpret the Old Testament. It's a lesson in hermeneutics. And we're also going to hear him bring to bear his reason, and he is going to defend the whole issue of resurrection. We are going to hear Jesus the apologist as he brings before the unbelieving world both reason and Scripture together. And so we turn to Jesus, and it's important for us to see both of those things, reason and Scripture, because the only way we get in trouble is when we separate those things. Remember when God created man in the Garden of Eden, Adam undoubtedly had a miraculous mind, but it was never made to function independently from the revealed Word of God. God spoke to Adam, and he interpreted his world for him, and the mind of man was always meant to function under the context of the overarching authority of the Word of God. So listen to how Jesus handles this in the verses that follow. Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have well spoken." Thank you. This is from the Pharisees. "Thank you for finally answering that question that we have stumbled over all these years. You've done a good job defending the resurrection." And the rivalry and the division is clear. But notice first how he uses his arguments here. First, he brings forth reason. And what he does in verses 34 to 36 is he just points out the assumptions and the presuppositions of these people who have this trouble with the resurrection. What is supporting their thinking? What are they building on? The first assumption that they make, and there are two assumptions that come forward here, but the first assumption that they make is that the age to come is like this age. There is continuity. Same things there are here. And that that continuity of the present age is going to continue, and whatever will be is just a continuation of what is. In other words, in their minds, they assume that the resurrection is nothing more than the resuscitation of life. Now, they don't prove it. They can't prove it. They just assume it. Jesus points out their presupposition. And notice in verse 35 how dogmatically Jesus speaks here. Those who are counted worthy to attain that wage and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Fact. Punctuation mark. End of statement. He doesn't go into a bunch of proofs and evidences to defend it. What he does is he just publicly, authoritatively pronounces the truth. He dogmatically proclaims it. And he doesn't put things out in terms of just a bunch of alternatives and say, now what do you think about that proposition? And there's a very vital lesson for us when it comes to defending our faith. The world makes hundreds of basic presuppositions that there is no proof for. Jesus doesn't let it stand. He just states the fact. Marriage is not part of that age. And he states a reason for it. Well, reasons in verse 36. In fact, there are kind of like two reasons, maybe one, but he divides it into two. Why do we understand that marriage is not part of that age? They can't die anymore. Now, whatever is involved in that, what he's telling us is that the resurrection creates an entirely new order. The fact that there is no death in that stage of life, in that order of being, in that realm and dimension and dominion, however it is, the fact that there is no death there, whatever else that says, is that things are dramatically different there. This is not the place where continuity defines everything that goes on there. The fact that there is no more death there means that there is a fundamental, radical change at the very foundational level of what life is. And angels do exist. He follows that up by saying they are like the angels. And notice he does not say when they die, they become angels. Don't think that. Don't let your children think that. For eternity, you will be human. And praise God for it. You don't become angels, but in the matter of marriage, become like angels. And what he has there, by way of his understanding of it, is that there is a realm of spiritual life, of spiritual existence, that is not just material and not just physical and temporal. Many today would say, oh, he shouldn't have said that because these people don't believe in angels. Therefore, he shouldn't use that as an argument. Let Christ be Christ here. He's saying basically to them, you want to wave your definitional wand and by an act of your will create all of reality according to what you want it to be, and you want it to be entirely physical and material, not here. The real world is angels exist, which means that there is another level and dimension of being and you don't know anything about it. You've never been there before. I almost want to insert here and say, he has been there. See, he used to be the worship of angels. They used to cover their face when they flew around the throne and beheld the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. That may not be present here, but it is a nice thought. Point being, he's saying that there is a kind of world that exists that you know nothing about. It's not physical, it's not real. Now, these arrogant Sadducees have done something with their argument that we ought not let anybody do. What they have said is, in my imagination, as I speculate about things, I don't have an answer to this particular issue. Therefore, the resurrection is not real. Would you let somebody think like that? Say no, because it's not appropriate. I was going to say something else, but it's just not appropriate. But we hear that kind of thinking all the time. In the world, we hear all kinds of, I cannot go to church because there are hypocrites in that church. And I knew a Christian one time, and what he said to me and what he did to me in business is entirely inappropriate, and therefore I cannot become a Christian. I just want to say, so because of what he did to you, Jesus is dead? You're not going to have an eternity because of what he... And that kind of thinking is destructive. But what we are seeing here is corruption finding an excuse. The conclusion that is already reached by presupposition is just finding an excuse. And what Jesus is saying to them is, your thinking is shoddy. You have not thought this through. Your unbelief has carried your judgment. And when Jesus speaks to them like this, he gives us a little bit of a... First, a warning. You and I as Christians are meant to think often and deeply about the age to come. One of the fundamental aspects of our Christian life is that we know what's going to happen, and we've got an immortal home. And there are things that are going to take place that are just fantastic in terms of eternal life. But as you are thinking about it, know the difference between what the Bible reveals and speculation. There are all kinds of speculative thoughts about what heaven is going to be like and what eternity is going to be like. It is best to let the Bible speak. And while our imaginations are not going to overemphasize or overestimate how glorious and wonderful it is, let us not so thoroughly construct an eternity that if somebody wanted to, they could poke such holes in it like Jesus poked holes in the Sadducees. What we ought to tell unbelievers when they wonder about eternity is say, look, you've never been there, I've never been there. Jesus has been there. Jesus is there, and he speaks the truth about it. And unless he's wrong, you're wrong. And you've been wrong before. And you don't want to be wrong about this. And that's the way we approach them. Speak the truth. Secondly, what Jesus says here is a little bit instructive to us as Christians. He's teaching us that our marriages are for this age. And that our relationships are going to be different there. Now, if that age were like this age, and I, for one, could not be married, I would be bummed out by it. But that age is not like this age. And we don't impute on it the same kind of a situation that we impute on here. And this is where their second assumption comes into play here. Because what they have assumed is that God is awful small and ignorant and powerless, and that he doesn't have the wherewithal to fix these problems that they can't figure out. Jesus brings God in. At the time of the resurrection, when they become sons of the resurrection, they become sons of God. That's another name for the angels. Again, not that they become angels, but that they become like angels. There is a dramatic change that takes place by the power of God. What the resurrection is not just a resuscitation. It is a glorification. And the resurrection, biblically, is not just about what happens to the body, which is wonderful and glorious. And after Thursday, I was kind of hoping it would come quickly. But what he does to the body is only part of the situation. When God raises the dead, something happens to our brain. Maybe it's better to say something happens to our mind. The true God enters that situation. And the true God works a work of miraculous power. And the resurrection is not just about the body. In fact, it is about the spirit, and it has already begun. Remember what Jesus taught us in John 5. The hour is coming, he said, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear will live. Spiritual resurrection. Or perhaps in Ephesians chapter 2, after he goes down through, he describes what it is to be lost. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. You see, if you're a Christian, the resurrection has already started, and it is a spiritual dynamic. And what it does is it changes the heart. At this point, it has only begun. It's only in seed form. But in the age of the resurrection, it will be brought to consummation. There will be no marriage there. But my love for my wife will be multiplied exponentially. My heart will be enlarged, and the perspectives that I have on things will be dramatically changed. John says, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. And it does not yet appear what we will be. But we know that we will be like him. How much does the Lord Christ love my wife? And how much will I love her when I am like him? And that gets spread out to a multitude that no man can know. No, there's not going to be less love. There's not going to be less closeness. There's not going to be more distant fellowship there. No, because God is involved. And because God is great, and because God is big. The age to come, we are going to be carrying the image of Christ in its fullness, and we will be glorified, not just resuscitated. Does that sound good? Think about how horrible the Sadducees' perspective is. They have come to the conclusion there is no resurrection based upon guesswork, based upon the idea that they have no experience about, but they have come to that, but they can't change reality. There will be a resurrection, and they will be part of it. And it is horrible to base your eternity on guesswork, especially when it comes out of a corrupt mind. So Jesus answers them by reason. Secondly, he answers them by revelation. In verses 37 and 38. And what is going on here is that there is a contest of interpretation. Who has the right to interpret the Old Testament? Who has the right to interpret the Word of God? Well, the Sadducees, the intellectuals, the rationalists, the chief priests say, we do it, and we are going to listen to Jesus do it. And it is very similar to the way he ran Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said unto you, but I say unto you. There is an authority here that just throbs. He is the authoritative interpreter of the Scriptures, the authoritative speaker of the Word of God. Now, he could have gone to a lot of texts in the Old Testament that speak about resurrection. In fact, the apostles, when they preach about his resurrection, will not spare the Old Testament text. They will bring them forward. He could have gone to a text like Daniel 12, chapter 3, where many of those who are in the dust of the earth who are asleep will rise. You know? Some rise to a resurrection of righteousness and of life, others to a resurrection of shame. And that. He could have gone there, he could have gone other places. But Jesus quotes here from the Torah, the first five books. He's quoting here from he didn't have numbers in the chapters and verses, so he calls it the burning bush passage. It's Exodus chapter 6, or chapter 3. And there he quotes, and it's almost like he's saying to them, like he handled Satan, when Satan quoted to him the Bible. Satan said, "It is written," and Jesus said, "It is also written." Lesson for us, we must know the Bible well, know it thoroughly, know a lot of it. Large doses of Scripture is necessary. And so he quotes another passage, but it's almost like he's saying, you say that Moses is speaking to you. Well, have you ever heard Moses? And then he comes up with this very unexpected text. It's unexpected because the Jews, the Pharisees, they would turn to various texts of the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. But the scholars tell me they never pulled out this verse. This was not something that was in their frame of reference. He pulled out something that they had not seen, that they had not thought of. Not only does he pull out an unexpected text, but he gives us an insight into his own relationship to the Word of God. This is something I believe that we ought to meditate on. Have you ever thought about how Jesus read the Old Testament? You know, we learned back early in the book of Luke in chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. His understanding of the Bible and his human nature grew. But with what amazing insight. His pure mind. And the very fact that he knew that the Bible talked about himself. I would love to have access into his thinking and into his mind when he would read passages of the Old Testament. And we know that's the case. We saw back in chapter 18, the last time that he pronounced that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be killed and that he would rise again the third day. He said it was just going to fulfill all that the prophets said, all that Moses and the prophets said. You know, in chapter 24, after it's all said and done, he's going to open up the scriptures to the apostles and he's going to teach them out of the Word of God. But all of that was a growing sense with him. And he would open up passages of Scripture, and because it was about him and it was about his suffering and about the glories that would follow, he would see things and think things that you and I wouldn't see and think. And he saw his sufferings and he saw his resurrection. He just quoted a little bit ago out of Psalm 18, "The stone that the builders rejected." What tones of his passion would be encased in that word, rejected? That stone has become head of the corner. What glories in the resurrection would he see in all of that? Or, you know, we read earlier in the book of Luke, he's reading the book of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And he saw the resurrection in Jonah clear as day. And he knew that was about him. Or when he reads Isaiah 53, and what amazing graphic detail is there about his crucifixion and what it all meant. Get down to the end and it speaks about the Lord crushing him. And about how he makes his soul an offering for sin. And all of the thoughts that would flood his mind about what was in store for him in terms of the cross and his destiny. And the next expression is, he will prolong his days. He will see his seed and be set. And all the resurrection comes before him. The relationship of Jesus Christ to the Bible. A fantastic, fruitful field for our meditation. And it's meant to be reproduced in us as much as we can, as best as we can. And what Jesus does when he pulls up Exodus 3, not only an unexpected text, but an unexpected interpretation. Not only did the Jews not see the resurrection in that burning bush, I've never seen it either. Well, you've got a contrast with the way the Sadducees interpreted the word. They build the doctrine on a question they can't answer, and they make a text of Scripture say something that it's never even thinking about saying. But Jesus is totally different. And I can't resist just three or four principles of how he leads us to interpret the Word of God. First, notice, Jesus is not reading something into that statement and into that verse that's not there. Verse 37 specifically says, Moses showed the resurrection. In other words, it was part of the revelation. Did Moses think that thought when he said that? I have no clue. But Jesus is not pushing something into those words. He is pulling something out of those words. And secondly, this is one of those marvelous instances where Scripture is interpreting Scripture. When one part of the Bible is commenting on another part of the Bible, and that comment actually becomes part of the teaching that you and I are meant to receive. You and I should never go to Exodus 3 and read verse 6 again without thinking of the resurrection. Because it's part of God's Word. We're speaking this morning in Sunday school about how Peter even said that the writers of the Word of God sometimes, what they wrote, they didn't understand. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. In other words, sometimes there is more in the written word than what the writer or the first readers could comprehend. But on this side of Christ, we can see it. Thirdly, Jesus is not operating at a level of the words only, but at the doctrine or the truth that's underneath those words that make those words valid. In other words, he's not reading superficially. He is reading theologically. When Jesus opened up the section in Exodus 3 on the burning bush, he saw, this is not about a bush, and this is not about fire. And I wonder how Moses felt when he took his sandals off and if the stones hurt his feet. This is about God. The self-definition of God. He takes not only the name I am, but he takes the name God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And this whole passage is about God. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as Jesus is or as anybody is, the expression in the Bible, God of somebody, means that God is in covenant relationship with that person. And when Jesus read God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what floods his mind is the idea, here's not only God, but here's a covenant-making God, a God who has come down to keep covenant. He is a faithful God. He is a God who cannot lie. He is a God who absolutely keeps his word. He is the covenant God. And if anybody wants to say he shouldn't think about covenants because the word covenant isn't there, they ought to recognize that there is such a thing as a word-concept fallacy. If the concept is there, you don't need the technical word. If it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. This is covenant. We should not be immature and look just for the words. But the point is, we've got this covenant name for God. And Jesus drew, fourthly, from that covenant name, a deduction that was necessary and appropriate. God makes covenant commitments to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He cannot keep those covenant commitments if they are dead. Only living people have a God. People who aren't living do not. And promises that were made that were not realized during their lifetime demand necessarily that they will be raised from the dead. There is life after death because He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A God of covenant faithfulness who will not break His word or His promise. Because Jesus saw that, of course they're going to be raised again. And the power of that thinking is in verse 38. If you were a performer, verse 38 would be the drop the mic moment. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. All live to Him. Verse 39 is just applause. He has done it perfectly. He has done it well. Let's draw a couple of observations about this. I want you to notice in verse 38, after he speaks the conclusion of his argument, verse 39 says, "The scribes said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' The Sadducees did not." See, faith is not always about information. Faith is a matter of the heart. Somebody who does not want to receive and does not want and is not willing to hear reason or scripture, no amount of verses will convince them. Instead, when Jesus quoted the scriptures to them, they just had one more verse that they did not believe. And that is the corruption of the heart of man. Man is not honest. He is not diligently seeking truth. He is actively, spiritually, outside of Christ, running away from God and looking for reasons to run away from God. The Apostle Paul puts it beautifully. Let God be true, and every man a liar. He didn't say, let every man be willing and able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, let every man be liar. Man suppresses the truth. And the fact is that all the verses in the world and all the reason in the world will not convince the corrupt mind that does not want to be convinced but wants to love his sin and is in hostility and rebellion against God. So what do? Man, keep quoting the scriptures. Keep speaking the truth. That's what Jesus did. Just keep proclaiming. And while you're talking to someone that doesn't want to listen, over here, not even on your radar screen, somebody else, some Pharisee, he says, wow, teacher, you have spoken well. And so the point being, trust the word. Do not look for help. Do not look for encouragement from the corrupt reasoning of sinful man. Keep preaching the word. Secondly, this conversation shows us again abundantly how Jesus built his life on the belief of the resurrection. That's how he did it. That's how he endured hatred, suffering. That's how he endured the shame of crucifixion. Now, when they put thorns in his head, when they stripped the clothes off him and mocked him as being king, when they spit in his face, when they crucified him naked, how did he bear that shame? He believed in the resurrection. The resurrection, brethren, is how every Christian handles the misery and the hardship of a sin-cursed earth. And how the hard times of this life in this age are not only endured but conquered. Jesus never, ever looked at his death in projection apart from looking at his resurrection as being part of it. And the only way that we will lose the fundamental fears of life, which are so much rooted in this matter of the fear of death, is to believe the resurrection. Because that is that which makes everything worthwhile. There will be more than reward in terms of what comes after the resurrection. And so what Jesus is showing us here is that there is a real power. And understand this. It is not just in believing the doctrine It's in knowing God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in knowing that God, even a cross can be borne. Even heartache can be carried. It's not just emotional comfort, it's power. The ability to do anything that God calls us to do. And thirdly, there's good news here. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is our God. He has not changed. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only God that exists. And He is the God, as Paul calls Him, the God who raises the dead. And it's that God that comes down and answers the heavy questions of life. Job raised the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And Jesus answered it in spades. He doubled down on it. He not only taught it as a doctrine, He did it. He did it as an accomplishment. And in His resurrection, the Bible says, He's the first fruits. What that means, it's already begun. The resurrection has already started to happen. Not at the end of the age, the way the Jews thought, but in the middle of history. The new creation has come. The new heavens and the new earth came in some measure in the resurrection glorification of Jesus Christ. And everyone who is in Him will be part of that harvest. It is not a question. It's a fact. Jesus Christ lives. And because He lives, death will die. In fact, it has already had its fatal blow given to it. And it will die forever when this mortal puts on immortality. And this corruption puts on incorruption. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. And there is a great promise. Verse 36. They won't die anymore. Death will die. And everything that leads up to it will die. And everything that spawns off of it will die. Death will not be part of that age. And if you're in Christ, you will never suffer again. Never have a thought or a possibility of suffering again. How do we apply all of this? Well, let's just do this. The resurrection is a fact. It's not speculation. It's not philosophy. It's not religious thought or something that's just an opinion. It's not guesswork. Unless Christ returns first, you will die. And you will not be annihilated. And you will not be reincarnated. You will be resurrected. But the resurrection is not the same for everyone. Did you notice Jesus' words there in verse 35? Those who are accounted worthy to attain that age. He's talking here in this context about the resurrection of the just. But the Bible teaches that there's another dimension to the resurrection. Daniel 12 says that some will awake to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. John 5, Jesus said there's an hour coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and they will come forth, some who did good to the resurrection of life and some who committed evil to the resurrection of judgment. And He taught us in another place, don't fear those who can kill your body. Fear Him who can destroy body and soul in hell. In other words, because you're going to die, you need a Savior. You need somebody that can save you from death. And there is one Savior that is offered to you. It is the Savior who has gone through death and who has borne it. If you are not a Christian, please do not leave this room without making your peace with Christ. If I can help you, let me know. But also, those of you who are Christians, there's another aspect of comfort here. Notice that little expression that it's easy to skip over at the end of verse 38. He's the God of the living, for all live to Him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead to this world. Their bodies had rotted in the tomb, but they were alive to God. Our Christian loved ones who are saved, who are not with us this year, they live to Him. Families that are separated here, they're alive to Him. And He is sustaining their life in His presence. And the comfort of what it is to be a Christian when we lay to rest somebody that we care about. He is absent from the body, but He is present with the Lord. And He is waiting in rest and in bliss as if He is in paradise until the day of the resurrection, when He is finally and completely glorified and our loved ones are in perfect peace. And also, for those of us who are Christians in a sin-cursed world, struggling in the context of hard life and difficult times, we should understand that there's not just comfort here, but there is power here in this resurrection. Paul said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, that the life of Jesus would be quickening, enabling, and strengthening in all of our weakness and in all of our deadness, that He could make us to be what we cannot be by nature. I can't think of a better way to end than Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Because Jesus lives, the power of the resurrection, the power of the God of peace, absolutely thoroughly equips you for the call of God upon your life today. Let us pray together. Our loving Father, we do thank You for the richness of the mercy that is ours in the resurrected Christ. Thank You that we are not just given emotional platitudes, but that we are given the reality of the power of the life of Christ, that You are making us to be holy people, prepared and equipped for the age to come. Our God, we bless Your name. And we ask, Lord, don't let us lose that. Don't let us go moments, hours, or days without believing that the resurrection life of Christ is for us. And that one day soon, we will taste of that power and of that victory. And in His name we thank You. Amen. Aileen, would you please start us with His word?
He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
We are dismissed.